Okay, let's go to the Word, John 6. The title comes from verse 37 of John 6. And I have to admit that I did, after writing yesterday, realize that what needs to be added to the image is part one. part one, which means there's two parts. I just couldn't get it all for today. So this will be part one under this title, part two next Sunday, and I'll explain a little of how we'll accomplish that. So John 6, starting in verse 25 to get some context, and the chunk we're after today is verses 30 through 40. That's what we're adding new. And then we'll be spending 2 weeks in those verses 30 through 40. But again, go to 25 with me. We'll grab that context. You remember that Jesus had, the day before, fed 5,000 men, probably 20,000 total people. And that night, he had rescued the disciples from on the Sea of Galilee, two miracles. This is when they find him. The crowds who he fed find him the next day on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum at a synagogue. Verse 25. When they found him, that is Jesus, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that it endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, verse 30, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's pray. God, these are wonderful words and deep words. We have a sense, or will have a sense with a little thought, that this is one of those times, God, when Jesus, you peel back the curtain and show us what is going on in the will of God. How, God, you save people. How, God, you work for assurance. What ground we stand on if we say that we're saved. What basis. How we believe. What belief is. God, there are deep truths here. And we pray that you would teach us and grow us. And open our eyes. Pray that you'd guard us from error. and guide us into your life-giving truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All that the Father gives me will come to me. I hope to provoke you into seeing at the end of our time today and next week how radical that is of a thing to say, and how it doesn't agree at all with how you think naturally that salvation works. Well, that's where we're aiming, to verses 37 through 40 and really beyond. But we need some perspective. John 6, the banner hanging over all of John 6 is again, Jesus, the bread of life. This is the fourth or fifth sermon, I'm not sure, in John 6, and I think there'll be at least four more or so. These are deep waters, and it's important that we try at least to plumb the depths of those waters. That's the banner hanging over John 6, Jesus, the bread of life. The banner hanging over the whole of John's gospel, if you remember his purpose statement, is John 20, verses 30 and 31. Do you remember? Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John means for you to see Jesus and come to him and believe and be saved. In John chapter 6, what we have seen thus far through John's eyewitness reports is Jesus miraculously feeding thousands and thousands of people with just a little basket of bread and fish. We've seen him walk on water, striding unhindered across wind and wave to save his disciples. Both miracles point to the truth that Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior, that he is all in all forever, the treasure for the one who comes to him, that he is all we need. And I use the word see, or seen, intentionally, because, again, the way we, in 2010, the way we see Jesus move and act and work wonders and die and rise is by reading God's Word, these Gospels. It's also the way we hear him, too. And in John chapter 6, we've heard Jesus too. When the crowds find Jesus the next day, the crowds Jesus had miraculously fed the day before, the crowds saw that the sign was something they wanted to see repeated, and they saw in their mind's eye a vending machine Messiah, a deliverer of military and political victories, a wonder-working super prophet who could keep their stomachs full and their towns safe. When this crowd found Jesus the next day, they wanted more food, more stuff, more excitement, more to feed their natural, unsaved, wicked wants and desires. They asked Jesus how he... Verse 25, 26, we started there. They asked Jesus how he managed to get from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side, knowing that he would have had to have done it without a boat. They suspect another miracle, probably. He sidesteps their self-serving question and thrusts the double-edged sword of his word back to the heart of the matter. Verse 26, again saying, essentially, you are seeking me, you want me, you are laboring to follow me, not because you saw the significance of the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Don't labor for food that perishes, but instead labor for the food that lasts forever, which the Son of Man will give to you. That's what he said. We spent a day or sermon on that 2 weeks ago. In their natural, unsaved, blinded state, they latch on to Jesus' use of the word labor or work, and they say in response, verse 28, essentially, what must we do then, Jesus, to be doing the works of God? We want this forever food. We'll work for it. We can earn it. Just tell us what to do. And he answers them, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In other words, the work that is required to get the eternally satisfying food, the work that is required to be saved, is not work at all. What is required is that you believe the one sent by God, the one standing in front of them. Well, this is where we left off 2 weeks ago. And this brings us to verse 30 of John 6. We're jumping in sort of midstream as Jesus interacts with and I think blows the minds of and eventually drives away the crowd before him in Capernaum. These verses, 30 through 40, and I think really this whole section through the end of chapter 6, are, if you read commentaries and things like that, are one of the most beloved discourses that Jesus ever gave, in which he announces and teaches them and us that he is the bread of life. He's already been teaching with eye-opening, mind-blowing authority, and he has performed miracles that have amazed and captivated a whole region. Now, the crowds, incredibly, demand a validating sign. What was yesterday for them? Across the sea on the other side when they were fed miraculously. Was that a sign? Wasn't enough. So today, we'll begin working our way through these verses, mainly verse by verse. I'm not giving you points today ahead of time. We're going to do it old school, verse by verse here, which seemed to be the best way here. But I will give you one heads up, though. We'll be considering this section of Scripture, and I think what I hope is faithful, in two main movements with the division after verse 36. So 30 through 36, and then 37 through 40. I think there's a natural division, and I'll describe that when we get there. I don't want to give too much away. I'm just saying to you, come with me and learn from Jesus with me. And actually, we'll barely make it through verse 36. I'll introduce the second section, and we'll sit there next Sunday more fully in verses 37 through 40. Okay, so let's jump in. I need to ask you to keep your Bibles open, and when I grab a verse, please look there with me. See it for yourself. Let's just walk our way through this exchange. So we're working our way now through verses 30 through 36. Verse 30, they said to Jesus, "Then what sign do you do? Since you say we're supposed to believe, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" In effect, they are saying, "Show us, and then we'll believe." What did he show them yesterday? He has shown them, hasn't he? He has shown them. Who do you know who can feed 20,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish? Who do you know who can do that? He just did that for them yesterday, and now they're asking for a sign. Well, it's really deeper than that. They know what they saw yesterday. It's really deeper than just saying, what were you, did you not see? Yeah, they saw. You see, their minds have been turning since yesterday. And their minds are turning, probably 1,000 miles an hour. They've been confronted with this man who is performing breathtaking miracles, and who is saying that he is the Son of Man, that he has been sent down by God. They've seen some of this before. Well, at least their forefathers had. Their forefathers, and the crowds would have been well aware of this, their forefathers had been witness to the words and acts of the greatest prophet the world had known to this point, Moses. Moses. So, if this Jesus is going to prove qualified to lead the nation of Israel again, then he's going to have to do better than feeding 20,000 people once. Why? Verse 31. This is their rationale. They say to him, to Jesus, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Stop there. So that's what they're doing. They're comparing Jesus with Moses. In their minds, in their stories, in their Bibles, what they see is that long ago, Moses, this is what they see, Moses fed perhaps hundreds of thousands. Well, it was hundreds of thousands of Israelites by bringing down bread, manna, from heaven every day for 40 years. You're not going to get away, Jesus, with just once and just a fraction of what Moses did. Essentially, then, Jesus, you're claiming some pretty big things and doing some pretty amazing things. Might you be the promised prophet, the promised Messiah of whom Moses spoke? Maybe. And what you did yesterday, that was pretty neat. It was amazing. But today is a new day and we're hungry again. Moses didn't just feed the people once. He fed them every day for 40 years. If you're the promised prophet who is greater than Moses, you see the thinking? Then you have to go a lot farther to impress us. That's what's going on, I think. Now again, what is the crowd after? They want a domesticated, useful king Messiah who will fill their bellies and protect them from oppressors. But their scope of view is so low and so bound by geography and so temporal, so bound by time. They don't see him, do they? They don't know who it is that stands before them. If they did, they would come to him to be truly satisfied forever. But they don't see. They want a domesticated, miracle-working king who can satisfy their broken desires. They want a super Moses. Jesus can't answer their request. He doesn't. He won't be their monkey. He won't be domesticated. The God of the universe will not be chained in Israel and made to do parlor tricks. Turns out, the crowds just about have everything wrong when they said in verse 31, again, look there again, this is what they said, Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat, by which they must mean Moses. But they've gotten it all wrong. Jesus replies and corrects them in verse 32. Look there. And 33. 32 and 33 together. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. All right. Jesus is getting closer and closer to revealing what he will finally reveal explicitly, clearly, in verse 35. But not yet. Here's what the people got wrong. Just about everything. In one sentence, verse 31, they got four things wrong. That's not bad for one sentence. Four errors. That's pretty good. Let's list them really quickly. And then we need to get to 34 and 35. Here's the four things they got wrong in their sentence, verse 31. Jesus says so in 32, 33. Here's what they got wrong. First, it wasn't Moses that gave the bread, was it? They're saying Moses did all this. If you're the greater Moses, then you should do better than him. Because Moses did all this and this. Wasn't Moses, was it? It was God. Says so in Exodus 16, 4. You can read it there. All Moses did was organize the collection of the manna. Who sent it? God did. Jesus is saying to them, in sort of the wise way that he does, reread your Bibles, folks. That's what he's telling them. The second thing they have all wrong, manna isn't the true bread, Jesus says. He says it's something else. The Father is now giving the true bread to them from heaven. Verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. And he'll get crystal clear in a second about who that is, if they haven't got it yet. The third thing they have all wrong in one sentence is they just misunderstand that the manna only filled stomachs for a day. They don't know the true bread at all. He says the true bread gives life, verse 33. In other words, crowd, everyone who ate the manna in the wilderness eventually died. It was good for a day and it didn't prevent death. The true bread, which the Father is now giving in the form of the one who has come down from heaven, keeps death away. It gives life. And by that we know he means eternal life. The fourth thing they got wrong, the fourth way he explodes their argument, shows their error, is that he basically says this. You know that manna was only for Israel. The true bread is for the world. He says so. For the bread of God, verse 33, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. True, the manna was amazing. 40 years of feeding 400,000 people every day. That's pretty neat. That's amazing. But it was just for one group of people in one place on the earth for a short period of time. 40 years isn't short to us, but the true bread is offered to every person in every age and every place. The true bread is for the world. They had it all wrong. Four errors in one sentence, and the crowd doesn't get any of this. Even after Jesus corrects them, it's like the woman at the well. She said, verse 15, chapter 4, after something similar is going on with her, their conversation, Jesus and her. She says, well, that sounds great. I'll take some of that. Give me this water, she says, not knowing the depths of what Jesus was saying, simply having the desire to not have to walk all the way to the well every day. If this guy is offering living water, if this guy is offering that kind of bread, sign me up, they're saying. We'll take some of that. I'll take double my income, because that's what it would do. What did you do in we just don't have much of a concept of bread today. What is bread to us? It's stuff in a plastic bag, and you go to the store, and there's 60 different kinds of bread. And I bet most of you don't even buy bread, but some of us do, and it's just like at the end of your shopping, and your cart's already full. We go weeks at our house without a loaf of bread. It's not something we need. We just don't, I don't know, we use buns and other things, you know, or no bread. What I'm saying is, it's sort of optional, right? And it costs a couple dollars. I mean, what? But this is not how it was for them. Bread is what they worked for. If you ask people in first century Israel what the main staple of their diet is, what would they say? Bread and fish. If you ask a person today, what is the main staple of your diet? And we have no idea how to answer that question. McDonald's? Frozen pizzas? In that day, you spent almost all of your income to get bread. So someone who will feed you every day doubles your income. Essentially. Do you see? It's hard to understand, I think, this without some of that background. So clearly they say, verse 34, it's completely understandable. Sir, give us this bread always. We'll take that. Because forever is way better than 40 years. And if you're promising to double our income, no problem. I mean, if you want me to have a Cadillac Escalade with the gold package, I'm taking it. Right? That's what they're saying. That's what's going on here. It's not just about a loaf of bread that you just pass on by in the grocery store. This is their life. Jesus, if you can really do this, if you can really give us permanent bread, that would be way better than just 40 years. If you can do this, if you can double our income by giving us free and constant bread, start doing it now. Yesterday was day one, today's day two. Let's go. But they don't get it. They don't get it at all, do they? So now it's time to be entirely clear. Verse 35. I don't think he's exasperated, probably, Jesus, that is. I just think he feels it's time to just say it plainly. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, can I just add an editorial comment? You dopes. I am the bread of life. I don't think he would say that. I don't think he was exasperated, but that's my own emotional life at this point with this. I would be exasperated. They are not getting it. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now he's clear, crystal clear. I'm not dealing in physical bread for your stomachs. I'm not talking about physical life, he's saying. I'm talking about spiritual life, your greatest need. The true bread isn't bread. It's a person. It's God become man. It's Jesus who totally satisfies all who see him as he is and come to him for what he gives. He saves people who come to him like that forever. And the rest of this verse is so huge, John 6:35, the part after I am the bread of life, that's huge. But the second half of the verse is way huge. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I want to say two main things about that verse 35b. The first thing is that that is a very helpful and profound and wonderful definition of faith. Or to be more precise, what Jesus is explaining here is the nature of saving faith. Do you want to know what faith is? Well, this is what it is. It's in the parallel phrases of verse 35. The first phrase is coming to Jesus, and the second phrase is believing in Jesus. The two phrases are saying the same thing, such that what we have here is a definition of saving faith, or to put it another way, we have a picture of the nature of what saving faith is, what saving faith looks like. Here it is. Believing in Jesus Christ is a coming to Jesus Christ to have your soul hunger and soul thirst satisfied. That's belief according to this text. Again, it's coming to Jesus Christ to have your soul hunger and soul thirst satisfied. To put it another way, and I'm borrowing from Piper here, John Piper, I know that. I just want him to get credit, but I think this is the way to say it. Saving faith based on John 6:35 then is this. It's being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. It's being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. And that requires coming to him to eat. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So come, believe. That's the same thing. To believe means to come to Jesus as who he is and to receive that which he offers. Satisfaction for your soul's hunger and thirst forever. He's everything we need if we would just come and eat. That's what he means when he says that he's the bread of life. When you believe in him, when you come to him, he is all you need. Forever. And there's so much more in these coming verses, but let's stay here for one more thing. From John 6:35. Here's the second thing. Let me say one more thing before we get to the second thing. We talked about this in chapter 4. Never thirst. Never hunger. Jesus says that the person who comes to him who believes in him shall never hunger and never thirst. He said the same thing to the woman at the well, that the person who comes to him to drink, he'll put a fountain in them and they'll never thirst again. I said all of this and more then, but let's just say it again briefly, or ask it again. What does Jesus mean by saying that we never hunger or thirst again when we come to Jesus? I'm guessing that doesn't agree with your experience. And I would say three things here quickly. First is that Jesus isn't talking about physical food here. That's the first obvious thing. He isn't promising to fill your stomachs or even to save your physical life. So if you think he's talking about that, he's not. In fact, many who have dropped everything to come to Jesus and believe in him and follow him have had life go much harder than before. Have had to go without food, go to hard places where starvation rules, who have had to die hungry in prisons and deserts and jungles, or have simply been killed on the spot for naming the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't talking about physical food. The second thing is that when you come to Jesus, the deepest hunger you have is quenched forever. And that need, that hunger, is for redemption, out of slavery to sin, salvation from sin and Satan, rescued from hell. Jesus is talking about soul hunger and thirst. For the person with Jesus Christ, the stomach may be empty, but the soul is full. Wouldn't you say that? Wouldn't you agree with that in some measure? That when you meet Jesus, there is satisfaction at the deepest level? Wouldn't you agree with that? That he answers all your questions, at least the big ones, and you know the purpose of the universe and the purpose of your life and the purpose of your suffering? With Jesus, there is a sense in which the soul never hungers, and that sense is that the soul knows its Savior and knows that it is safe with God no matter what, which frees us, by the way, to take great risks for Jesus, but that's another topic. Well, the third thing, to clarify this idea of never thirst, never hunger, is just to say that Jesus is talking about himself as food here. And what do we do with food? I don't know what you do, but I eat it. Well, the stuff that I'm willing to eat, anyways. So there is another sense that we go on eating Jesus. And he's going to talk about this in the coming verses, and they're all going to be grossed out and walk away. But I think it's the same sense in which we go on drinking from the living fountain, from the Holy Spirit within us. Isn't it true that hunger and thirst do rise up in our souls from time to time? Even every day, every morning? Did you come hungry today in your soul? On some level, not the deepest level, but on some level. I think we do. I could describe my own life that way. I think that's why God calls his word food. And I think that's why Jesus said to Satan in the desert, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." I think that's why Jeremiah said, "I found your word and I ate it." And I take that all to mean that even for the one who has already come to Christ, who is secure in him by God's grace, who has their soul hunger quenched at the deepest level, there is still a need of constant feeding, eating. So we still have daily soul hunger and soul thirst, but the difference is now we know what it's for, and we know who it's for, and we know where to turn. And we turn to the Holy Spirit and to God's Word. We drink and eat Jesus Christ, and there is a never-ending supply, and we will be satisfied forever. This is what we were made for, and we know it, and we have tasted and seen, and we know that Jesus is the all-satisfying end of every longing. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What a beautiful verse. It gives a wonderful definition of faith. That's the first thing I wanted to say. It said more than I intended to say. But there was one other big thing that I need to say, which now thrusts us to the next verses. This is the second thing I want to say that verse 35 explains so wonderfully. It's this: the extravagance of the gospel. The extravagance of the gospel. John 6:35, the same verse, we're still in the same verse. says so clearly that the invitation is an open one. It is the offer of a truly free gift with no strings attached to the world. Whoever comes, Jesus says. And lest you think that I'm just reading something into it, let's grab two other examples from this same text, going back to 32. Let's list the clear examples in this bigger text, in addition to verse 35, of how extravagant and free and gracious and universal is this arms wide open offer to come. Verses 32 and 33, Jesus says to all these folks who are about to reject him, so they're not going to come, but they won't come, but he says to them, "My Father gives you who will reject me in 10 minutes. You won't take it, but he's giving you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." But they won't. They won't experience it. They won't come. But God's giving it. He's offering it. Can you handle that? A second one, verse 33, Jesus says that this gift is to the world. And I don't know how else to define that, but that it's the world. Not just to Israel. And our verse 35, where we're in right now, Jesus opens his arms and says, "Whoever," that sounds like John 3:16, doesn't it? "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Do you see the extravagance of the gospel, the offer? This is the way we go to the world. This is the way we go to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to anyone who gives us the opportunity to share the gospel. This is the way we speak to them. That doesn't mean they're going to come. We'll see why that is in a minute. And more on that next week, a lot more. But this is the way we speak. We say, "This is the offer of God to you now. God is holding out the bread of life to you now. Eternal life in Jesus is free, so come. Take. Eat. Believe." This is how we go to the world, because it's how Jesus came to the world, speaking like that. And then, we all are responsible to come. The offer is extended, and we either come or we don't. And if we don't come to him, we are responsible for not coming. Just like the crowds in verse 36. Look there now. Jesus had just said, "Come." But Jesus knows the hearts of all men. Verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." They're not coming. Whoever comes, come, and no one from the crowd comes. Jesus is charging his fellow Galileans with the sin of unbelief, just as he charged the citizens of Jerusalem in chapter 5. They have seen only physical bread and Jesus' usefulness to them. They've not seen him. This is the turning point now in this discourse, this exchange. Verse 36, Jesus has preached, taught, performed miracles, revealed his identity, and yet they do not come. They do not believe. They are rejecting the light of the world. So has Jesus' mission failed. Does God leave salvation up to you? No one comes. So, does God's redemption fail here? Because people see and hear Jesus but do not believe? Well, this is how it looks from our side of things to this point. In the text, Jesus comes and offers himself as the satisfaction of our souls. He offers himself as our salvation. If we would just come to him in faith. God leaves it up to us, right? He holds it out, and whoever takes it, he saves. But we don't take it. None of you would take it. Even when people are confronted head on with God's truth and the offer of God's grace in Jesus Christ, they often neither recognize it, and no one is able in themselves to respond to it. So, what we'll find out now in the rest of Jesus' words is that God's love is even greater than just to offer it to you. God not only provides the answer to our deepest need, he also provides the necessary enablement for people to respond to that answer. Now I'm out of time. And this is where I knew I would run out of time, as I prepared yesterday. But I do need to share with you the second chunk, at least in part, else I send you out. unbalanced. So let's read verses 37 through 40, and then let me say just a few things about this. And then what we're going to do is just really lay into this next Sunday and hopefully give it its due. Here is where God, Jesus, is peeling back the curtain and showing us how salvation works. 37 through 40. Let's read it and then I'll say a few things and then we'll share communion together. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Here is a great truth. And I know it may not seem clear as you look at those verses, but I hope to make it a little more clear here in just a minute and then next week. Here is a great truth. And if you get this truth and embrace this truth, it will change the way you read your Bible. It will change the way you view your salvation. It will increase your humility before God. It will bring depths unknown to your worship and praise of God if you get this truth. And this is the truth. None would come to Jesus unless the Father had first enabled them to come by his Spirit. None. No, not one. This is the clear implication of this verse, and I'll spend my week this week and next Sunday morning arguing that that's what Jesus means, especially if we add them to what Jesus has already said in John 3, what he will say in just a few more verses, verse 44, and to what the rest of the New Testament says about how anyone is saved who is saved. So let me say it another way. In the final analysis, the ground reason and the only reason I am a Christian is that the Father gave me to the Son. That's what Jesus is saying in these verses, and that's why he's saying that the people aren't coming to him. That's exactly what he's saying is the reason they're not coming. The only ones who come to him are those whom the Father has given the Son. So God not only comes to sinners through his Son, offering them salvation, he comes to them also by his Spirit in order to bring them to his Son. And I'm going to dump loads of verses on you next Sunday. There's so much more even in these verses, bound up in these verses, and we'll consider this more, are these things. How the Bible reconciles the total supremacy of God's sovereignty and salvation and our responsibility to come and believe. It also there is how God ensures that his saving purpose won't fail because of you. It won't fail. And also this, here is the nature and basis of our assurance. Have you ever asked the question of how can I know? What is my assurance based on? Well, it's here in this text. And last, the unshakable foundation is here of it all. The perfect and all-powerful will of God. This is radically God-centered. It's not how you naturally think about salvation, but I hope you'll give me an opportunity to show you that this is what Jesus means. So I am eager to go through these verses with you, but we need to close. Let me close by just reading verse 40 again and 35, because what we need is to hear Christ's words of invitation over and over again. John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And verse 35 again, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So read these verses for yourself, and we'll go deeper with them next Sunday. Communion. Now, for those of us who have come to Jesus by God's grace, we celebrate each month this thing called communion, remembering how it is that God has given us his Son, and how it is that God does give us to us all we need in Christ. It cost Jesus his life. The penalty for our sins had to be laid upon him, paid by him, his life for our life, his death for our death. He lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we should have died, and bore the penalty we deserve so that we can be brought to God by Jesus, so that we could answer by God's grace Jesus' offer to come. So we celebrate communion together, remembering how it is that we are in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. God, I pray that you would be taking us deeper and deeper into the joy of truth. The joy that comes from knowing the truth about you, the truth about ourselves, the truth about the cross, the truth about faith, the truth about how we are saved. And God, with that knowledge, take us deep into the joy of the Lord. Raise our affections so that they are equal to the object that we admire. Let us not have small, stunted emotions and affections as we consider the cross on which the Savior died. Help us to, at the same time, have sorrow over sin and the cost of it, and rejoicing that one has paid it for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God by your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.